Recently, I attended a funeral at Holy Cross Roman Catholic Church in Austin. I did not participate in the Mass, but I did observe what was taking place. And I'm sure that I stood out like a sore thumb. I think Roman Catholics can always spot the visitors among them. Well, if you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, those who are not Catholic stand out because we don't know what's going on. And the reason that we in the Churches of Christ and other non-Catholics know so little about Catholic Mass and Roman Catholic beliefs is because in many respects, Catholicism is radically different than other groups affiliated with so-called Christianity. I want you to look at this first chart. We've listed just a few of the differences. Everything from popes and cardinals and bishops and saints, priests, nuns, monks, the whole concept of the clergy and laity, celibacy and the sacraments, original sin, infant baptism, confirmation, confession, penance, absolution, indulgences, purgatory, extreme unction, mass, the transubstantiation, the holy water, holy day, sign of the cross, ritual prayer, images, doctrines concerning Mary and devotion given to her, and the praying of the rosary, the different concepts about sin, prayers for the dead. I mean, these are just some of the things that we could list that are very different about the Roman Catholic Church and the New Testament Church. But all of these differences stem from one basic fundamental difference. We don't have time tonight to go through and explore all of these in detail. That's not our purpose. What we want to do is look at that basic, core, fundamental difference from which all of these arise and which is used to justify these various beliefs and practices. And that fundamental difference has to do with the issue of authority. When we talk about authority in religion, we're dealing with the most fundamental, crucial area. In fact, that is the basic question we have to ask whenever we're examining a religious belief. What is the authority behind it? This is crucial because you're dealing with what is the basis that gives you a right for what you believe and practice in religion. You know, Jesus was asked in Matthew 21, 23, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? And that's a fundamental question we all have to ask. What you're saying is, how is it that you know that what you believe and practice in religion is acceptable to God? And how a Roman Catholic would answer that question is very different from the way God would have us to answer it. And that difference makes all the difference, brethren. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We cannot go to heaven unless we do the will of God. And therefore, how we determine what His will is will determine whether or not we spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Now, that's how critical this is. Let me say, before we go further, and please listen to me carefully, I say this sincerely, I say it from the heart. I say it with love, and I know that you agree with me, that some of the most spiritually minded, some of the most dedicated, disciplined, devoted, and some of the most moral and loving and benevolent and compassionate and good people you will find on the face of the earth are Roman Catholics. There are Roman Catholics who, in their devotion to their beliefs, would put many of our brethren to shame. We can appreciate and respect them also for the many benevolent works in which they're engaged, for the tremendous good they've done through their charitable work down through the centuries. We can appreciate Roman Catholicism to the extent that they uphold the inspiration of the Bible, and we can respect them for their stand on the deity of Christ and on certain moral issues like abortion. But we have to pause, though, and be willing to examine their distinctive beliefs. And there are so many who have never even thought to pause and to do that. I mean, why would a Catholic examine his beliefs after all? I mean, from his point of view. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest and most prominent sect affiliated with Christianity, and Christianity in quotes there. I mean, for centuries it was a dominant force in the world. It has had a profound impact on the shaping of modern history in so many places in the world. You know, a survey from the beginning of this decade indicates that there are 900 million Catholics in the world. That is 17% of the world's population. What that means is there are hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions, literally, billions of people in the world today who, when they think of Jesus Christ, when they think of the religion of Christ, they are thinking of it in terms of Roman Catholicism. And so it's simply accepted without question so many times. We have to be willing to honestly examine our beliefs to see if they are true, to ask, as Jesus did in Matthew 21:25, is it from heaven or is it from men? And how can we know that? And that's the point of the lesson. The vital differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the New Testament Church. And as I said, we're going to deal with the fundamental difference from which all the other vital differences stem. Let's examine it. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And what does that mean? First of all, let's look at the idea of Roman Catholicism and authority. Because, as we said, this is the fundamental basis of the differences. And really, the very basis for all Roman Catholicism is the concept of apostolic succession. You can put that down. Apostolic succession. This is the idea that the very voice, the very teaching of God is found not just in the Bible, but it's found also in the church itself. God has made his will known through the apostles, but that God has preserved apostolic authority through a continuous succession of apostles right down to the present day and throughout all of time. That's the idea inherent in apostolic succession. In fact, the church, the Catholic Church, claims to be the very church of the New Testament, the true church of God, on the grounds, the alleged grounds that they can trace by unbroken linkage, their authority right back from the present day all the way to the apostles of the first century. But I want you to notice from these next quotes here. Chuck, could you get that next chart for me quickly? Colonel Chuck is helping me with charts tonight. You got to be quicker than that, okay? You can just throw the first one down and just leave it and grab that second one. Thank you. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching and authority. That's from the Catholic Catechism itself, an authoritative doctrine from the Catholic Church. All right? And I want to continue on. The idea of leaving successors who are called bishops. By divine institutions, bishops have succeeded to the place of the apostles. Whoever hears them, hears Christ. Whoever rejects them, rejects Christ. That's from the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, the document that was produced from the Second Vatican Council in 1964. All right, so this idea of the bishops of the Catholic Church today being apostles, the very successors of the apostles whom Christ selected in the first century, the idea that they transmit the will of God today is called tradition. That transmission of the voice of God, distinct from the Scripture, is called in Roman Catholicism tradition. Okay? And so in the Catholic mind, tradition, what the church has believed and practiced through the ages, that itself constitutes authority, since the church is always under, allegedly, divine apostolic guidance. That's the concept. So look at this, in this next statement. And this also from official document of the Roman Catholic Church concerning this idea of tradition in Scripture. As a result, the church to whom this transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Well, they don't accept both of them with equal reverence and devotion. Tradition is exalted above what the Bible teaches. But they're at least claiming that it's not the Bible, but it's both the Bible and tradition. And that here then in this next chart I've illustrated the Catholic model of authority. Where is it that you get your beliefs? Why is it that you do what you do? Well, their idea of authority is that it extends from God to the Bible, but also in Catholic tradition, and that it's revealed through the teaching authority of the church known as the Magisterium. And that when the Magisterium is thus issuing official Catholic doctrine, that it is infallible, that it is not capable of being wrong. is not subject to error. That is the idea of authority. And of course, behind this, in a key element of the Catholic concept of apostolic succession, is the idea that one particular apostle was exalted as supreme over all the rest, and that it was on this particular apostle that the church was built, that he is the very head and the very foundation of the church. Of course, that was Peter. Now that is the idea, that Peter occupies the position of the supreme head of the church, and that the successors of Peter continue today to occupy his position as head of the church and the vicar of Christ on earth. The word vicar means a substitute or agent. And so their teaching is that the successors of Peter in the position of pope, that whoever occupies that position, now hear this carefully, that he occupies the very place of Christ on this earth. The vicar of Christ. He is the very substitute for Jesus Christ on this earth. And that position is known as the papacy, the successors of Peter. And so the successors of Peter, along with and ruling over the successors of the apostles or bishops, he, along with the Episcopal College or the College of the Bishops, exercises supreme authority over the church in all things. I want to document this from their own literature. Again, from quotes from the Catholic Catechism, that the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. When either the Pope alone or the Pope with the bishop proclaims by definitive act some doctrine of faith or morals, the assent of the church can never be withheld. The church must believe and submit to whatever the Pope says. Now that's what that is saying. And then one more. I'll bring this point out. One last chart. And this is from This We Believe, which is a document which has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church, which has their official sanction. And this summarizes really what is the crucial difference. We're talking about the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the New Testament Church. This summarizes it right here by their own words. Jesus Christ built his church on Peter and the other apostles. A Catholic is a Christian who accepts what God teaches in the Bible, although later we'll see that won't be the case. But they accept what God teaches in the Bible and also what the Pope and bishops teach. Acceptance of the teaching authority of the popes and bishops as successors of Peter and the apostles is, among other signs, that which shows a particular Christian is a Catholic. See, that's the fundamental basis. He accepts the apostolic succession and Peter as the supreme over all the apostles. That's why when you point out to a Roman Catholic friend or family member that something they believe and do isn't in the Bible, that doesn't bother them. It doesn't bother them. They do not accept the idea of sola scriptura, as they call it, the idea that the Bible is the only God. Now, they profess a very deep reverence for the Bible, but not as our only God. And so when you question a Catholic, well, why is it that you pray to Mary? Or why is it that you would go to confession and tell your sins to a priest to receive absolution through the priesthood? And I don't see any of that in the Bible. Well, remember, the Bible isn't the only guide, according to Roman Catholicism. Now, that's the foundation of Roman Catholicism. Let's inspect it now in the light of Scripture. That's our second point. Let's inspect the very basis of Roman Catholicism. Let's ask the question, was Peter really the first pope? Was the church built on and founded on Peter? Was he pope over the church? And realize the significance of this question. Do you understand that if it is true, the Catholic claim that Peter was the first pope, and that he is the head of the church, and that his successor takes his place as head of the church, to realize if that is true, every single one of us and every single person on the face of the earth is morally obligated before God to submit to whatever the pope says. That's what's at stake here. But if he's not, if the church was not built on Peter, if he was not given supremacy over the other apostles, if he is not head over all the church, then the entire system of Roman Catholicism is not from God. That's why we can't just dismiss this question. Somehow we've got to get our dear Catholic friends to see the significance of that question and be willing to examine it. Now, in response to the question of whether or not Peter was the first pope, there's a key scripture in the Bible that is often cited to support this view. And I want you to turn there to Matthew 16. We'll spend just a moment looking at it. We're looking at this idea, the very foundation of Roman Catholicism, Peter, as the foundation for the church. And in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13, you're familiar with this context. When Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said unto them, "Well, who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now Jesus said to Peter, "I say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, the word Peter means rock. And so Jesus said, "Peter, rock, on you I will build my church." That is the claim. But if you analyze the passage carefully, and certainly if you examine it in light of the total teaching of the Bible, the total context of the New Testament, that we know that that cannot possibly be the right interpretation of that passage, but the text itself will be sufficient. If we look at the language used in the passage, you will see here that Jesus did not say, "Peter, I'm building the church on you, a rock." Now, I have here a bit of a mingling of the New King James with the ASV here, if you'll bear with the terminology here, but it accurately represents what Jesus said. Simon Peter answered, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Jesus answered and said, "I also say unto you that you are Petros." That's the Greek word that is used there in the Greek New Testament. "And upon this Petra, I will build my church." He used a different term there. He didn't say, "Peter, you're the rock on which I'll build the church." There are different terms, although they're similar, they're related. One, Petros, is masculine, and Petra is feminine. And Jesus said, if we would bring that out, that distinction into the English, Jesus said, "Peter, you're a he-rock, but upon this she-rock, I will build my church." There's a distinction in the terms there. And the bedrock upon which the church is built refers back to what Peter had just said. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "On this rock, my deity, that I am the very Son of God, this will be the foundation of the church." And what about in the very next passage, though? Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus said that to Peter. But you know, in the very same book, just two chapters later, in Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus said that exact same thing to all of his disciples that would later become the apostles. There was nothing peculiar in that statement or something special that was promised to Peter that was not promised to all the apostles, and so that does not support the Roman Catholic contention at all. Now, it's true, the apostles had authority to bind and loose. They did that through the preaching of the gospel. And we'll see later how their authority is found only in the New Testament. But now I want to go further in examining the concept of the Roman Catholic idea of Peter being the Pope. When you read through your New Testament, I want you to ask yourself, when you read through your Bible, do you ever see Peter somewhere referred to as the Holy Father? Do you ever get the impression anywhere from anything said in the Bible at all that he was Holy Father over the church? In Matthew 23, you know well the context of verses 1 through 12 where Jesus condemned clearly and at length the practice of the Jewish leaders to distinguish themselves with special religious clothing and to wear special titles that exalted them and placed them on another level spiritually. And in that context, Jesus addressed the very concept. He condemned the very idea of a clergy or a hierarchy in religion. And dealing with the idea of special titles and rank in religion, he said in Matthew 23, now I want you to look at this verse and compare it to what you find in Roman Catholicism. In Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, "Call no man your father on earth, for one is your father in heaven." Of course, priests are referred to as father, but the Pope is the Holy Father in Catholic parlance from their point of view. And yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, Call no man your father on earth. Now that should be enough, brethren, to cause a good and honest heart to at least to begin to question what he's been taught from his Roman Catholic background. Now it may take time for him to come to a fuller understanding and to break away with the tradition which has bound him. But look what Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. You cannot believe the Pope is the Holy Father and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, not the Holy Father. The very idea of it is sinful. As we go further, what about the idea of Peter being bishop? Now, you read earlier from the quote from the Catechism, as the bishop of Rome, we're told that he was bishop. And, of course, the other apostles were told, successors are called bishops. And in Roman Catholic doctrine, bishops cannot be married. Now, most bishops can't be married, and certainly the bishop of Rome or the Pope cannot be married. But did you know in the Bible that bishops are just elders, overseers of the local congregations of which they're members, and that, according to the Scripture, not only can they be married, they must be married. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Paul said, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife. Now there you have clearly set out in what the Catechism will say is the Word of God in the Bible. And in the Word of God, you have clearly set forth the fact that a bishop must be married. Titus 1, 5 and 6 says that he's to have faithful children. And so he's to be married, he's to have faithful children. You know, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, a bishop cannot be married. According to the Word of God, he must be married. It's exactly opposite. It's not just different from the Bible. It's a flat denial and contradiction of the Word of God. Bishop must be the husband of wife. You know, Peter was married. Matthew 8 and verse 14. And we know he's married because he was an elder. That's the word bishop is used interchangeably with elder in Titus 1 and another context in Acts 20. And the word simply means an overseer. Peter said by his own words in 1 Peter 5, 2 that he was an elder in the church. And as an elder, then he had to be married. But Matthew 8, 14, if there's any question about it, we're told there that Jesus saw that Peter's wife's mother lies sick of a fever. Peter had a mother-in-law. Bless his heart. Just one of those things that goes along with marriage. Nothing you can do about that when you get married. Peter had a mother-in-law because Peter was married. Now, someone would say, well, the response is, he had a wife at one point, but she died later before he later took the office of Pope. Of course, that's just an assertion. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. But there's another passage which clearly refutes that whole idea behind that. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul was dealing with a defense of his own apostleship. And as he talked about his authority as an apostle, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, he said, and have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest, now listen, of the apostles. Remember, the bishops in the Catholic Church are successors of the apostles. But Paul said, I can be married if I want, just like the other apostles. But then that's not all the verse says. He said, don't I have a right? And this was many years after the church was founded in Acts chapter 2. He said, don't I have a right to have a wife, lead about a wife, as the rest of the apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord, and even as Cephas, even as Peter? Paul said, I have a right to be married, just like Peter. And yet, the successor of Peter cannot be married. That shows you, brethren, there is something wrong in the claim of Roman Catholicism to be speaking on behalf of God and yet acknowledging that the Bible as well is from God. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, a mark of apostasy from the faith would be forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, the Spirit says expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, what would characterize this departure? Paul said in verse 3, they would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. Now, those are both outstanding characteristics of Catholicism, but I'm dealing specifically with forbidding to marry. Paul said that a mark of departure would be forbidding to marry. Now, it's true that Jesus was not married, and sometimes our Catholic friends will point that out. It's true that Paul was not married when he wrote the epistles. It's true that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 recommended celibacy for the brethren in the church at Corinth for specific circumstances that they were facing at that time and place. But Paul also said the apostles had a right to be married like Peter. And he also said when someone forbids to marry, that's a departure from the faith. That's a doctrine of demons. That's not from heaven, he said. It's from hell. That's not from God. But it's Roman Catholic doctrine. And what about the idea of Peter exercising supreme authority over the church from Rome? Did you know when Paul wrote the book of Romans? Here's an apostle writing an inspired document and sending it to the church at Rome where supposedly Peter is reigning over the church. And at the end of that book, in Romans 16, verses 3 through 16, he salutes some 27 different brethren, mentions them by name, one after another after another. And yet somehow, not a peep about Peter the Pope. Not a word about saluting the Holy Father in Rome. Now, listen, brethren. Jerry was talking about common sense a few moments ago, although he's no authority on that, which is evident. But Jerry is talking about common sense. You'd know by reading that, that if Peter were Pope in Rome as the Pope is today, a failure to acknowledge him in a list like this would be unthinkable. Unthinkable. Now, I want you to stay around after services tonight, because Chip Ray is going to come up here and correctly pronounce every single one of these names. I told you I'd get you in somehow. Later when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 4, he was in Rome this time. Not sending the letter to Rome, but he's in Rome. And in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 22, Paul begins to acknowledge that he was forsaken. He said, only Luke is with me now. Where was the Pope? Where was Peter? And he goes on to speak of certain brethren who would salute Timothy. And Linus is listed there. Now he's supposed to be the successor to Peter as the next Pope in line after Peter. He's mentioned, no reference to Peter. Did you count for all that at the beginning, Jerry? Did you take off? All right. Well, you search the Bible and see Peter's never acknowledged as the Pope. And he is recognized in Galatians 2:9 as a pillar in the church, but not the pillar of the church. He certainly was prominent, but he was not preeminent. Now, was Peter ever exalted with the titles and the kind of reverence that's given to the Pope today? You know, the Pope today wears very elaborate outfits. The Pope has very special ornamentation to his clothing. He lives in luxury with many servants in a huge palace in Vatican City in Rome. He is pampered every moment, everywhere he goes. He is treated with an extravagance that would rival Solomon and his kingdom in all of his glory. Is that what you find in the Bible? Jesus said in Luke 9:59, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, Peter said in Acts 3, silver and gold have I none. I want you to notice this right here, the treatment of the Pope that he receives today. And you compare, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 4, what Paul said about the apostles. He said, we're made a spectacle to the world. He said, we're the offscouring of the earth. We're the filth of the earth. He said, God set it up that way. Not this way. Now, this may be hard to tell what's happening here, but this is the Roman pontiff, as he's called. And here are some people greeting him. And this person is bowing down. They're wearing traditional, some kind of African attire here. And this person, it's hard to see, is bowing down and kissing his ring. I have a Southwest School of Bible Studies graduate ring right here. And I'll take it off if you want to kiss it. But I'm not going to let you bow down and kiss my ring like they're doing for the Pope. And he accepted that. He's exalting himself. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself shall be humble. Matthew 20, Jesus said, it's not going to be that way. You know, the Gentiles have those who exercise authority over them, and they're great ones, the Lord over them. He said, it's not going to be that way among you. That's not God's will. Notice, here is another picture, and it may not come out very well. Those who will watch this later, perhaps by video, may not be as clear of an image there from the computer, but here is the Pope sitting on a throne, and he's surrounded by all kinds of attendants. And he has on his special clothing, and there's a gold pillow at the foot of the throne there, and other officials in the church, other clergy will come down and bow before him in great pomp and ceremony. Bow before the Pope and he will place his hand on them and bless them. But you know, Peter himself in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, a good and righteous man, bowed down before him, Peter picked him up. When have we ever heard of the Pope stopping and picking somebody up saying what Peter said there? No, just stand up. I'm just a man. That's what Peter said in Acts 10. The first Pope wouldn't allow that. According to Catholic doctrine, he was the first Pope. And in fact, even angels in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, the Apostle John fell at the foot of an angel, and the angel said, "See thou, do it not. Worship God." But what Peter refused, and what even angelic beings who are of a higher order than all of mankind, what they refuse, what they would not allow, the Pope gladly receives and demands. You know, we take no pleasure in pointing it out, but if we respect the Bible at all, if we respect the Bible at all, we can come to no other conclusion. I don't say this to be hateful, but we can come to no other conclusion but that the whole concept of the papacy is an abomination in the sight of our Father. Now quickly, we're going to address one other point, and then we'll have to summarize quickly here. Did God intend for apostles to have successors? We'll just touch on this, the whole concept of apostolic succession. You know, one of the qualifications for apostles in Acts 1, 21, 22, we learned when it was necessary to replace Judas and for another apostle to be appointed, there was a prerequisite that one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Now, eyewitnesses do not have successors. If I'm standing in the witness seat at a trial, and I'm giving testimony as an eyewitness of something that took place, and if I die, I cannot appoint someone else to take my place as an eyewitness. Eyewitnesses do not have successors. And so the apostles, by their very qualifications, cannot have successors that continue. That is simply contrary to Bible teaching. What about the idea of the proof of apostleship was miraculous ability? Divine revelation was always accompanied by confirmation through signs. Paul said when his apostleship was questioned, he said the proof of it was seen by you. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said the proof of apostleship. You saw it, he said, by the signs and the wonders and works which I did. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. That's how you know that I'm an apostle, not because I make the claim. I could wear a robe and a hat and carry a staff and claim to be an apostle. That's just an assertion. Jerry, when you had the debate up in Pottsville, Pennsylvania, the three gospel preachers and three Roman Catholic priests, and they were talking about the successors of the apostles and Peter being head of the church. It's all assertion. Anyone can assert to be an apostle. The proof of it is seen in miraculous ability. And, you know, Jesus commended the church, Revelation 2 and verse 2, for trying those who claim to be apostles, for demanding the proof, for investigating to see if they really were. He said, you've tried some that call themselves to be apostles, and they're not, and they found them to be false. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about false apostles, deceitful workers, who make themselves into apostles of Christ. He commended the church for examining some and finding them to be false apostles. There is no proof of apostleship. No pope, no bishop ever in the history of the Roman Catholic Church has ever one time performed a single miraculous sign. Never, not at one time. It is simply an empty and baseless assertion. What is the real authority in religion? We'll need to just pass by this. We can't really spend the time we would have liked to here. But let us say we're contrasting then Roman Catholicism with the New Testament church. Well, one of the key differences here is recognizing the real authority in religion extends from God through the Son to this book, the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus, we're told in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, was given to be head over all things to the church. Not Peter, not the papacy, not the magisterium, not the college of bishops, the episcopate. None of that. Christ is head over all things to the church. He has all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth as well. And he gave the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26 and John 16, 13, to the apostles. And by the process of inspiration, the apostles and prophets, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 13, wrote down the very words of God given through the Son by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And they said, Jude 3, that it has once for all been delivered. There's no revelation continuing today, as Brother Oath pointed out when he was talking about Mormonism and the idea of continuous revelation. No. This, we're told, is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is a key passage when discussing Catholicism, because we're told of the Scriptures that they supply us thoroughly unto every good work. Every Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. To make you complete, thoroughly, completely, totally furnished. And so we're warned not to add to it or take away from it, Revelation 22, and not to go beyond, not to think of men above that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. In fact, if we do, and I want you to notice on this next chart, and we just have two more after that, if we follow anything other than the Bible, our practice is vain. You see, the problem with the Catholic model is they claim the Bible is from God, but they claim their tradition is from God as well. But in so many cases, they contradict. How can God have spoken in His Word and then have spoken through the magisterium and teach contradictory doctrines, as we've seen with the Pope? The Bible says, you know, the bishop must be married. Catholic Church says, well, in our tradition, a bishop may not be married. Well, there's a conflict there. That's something other than what God said in the Bible. Or the doctrine of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, Matthew 13:55 says that she had other children after she had Jesus as a virgin. Then later, she did not maintain virginity throughout her life. So there's a contradiction between what the Bible says and Roman Catholic tradition. In Galatians 1:6-9 says, if we believe or teach anything other than what is in the Bible, if it's different from what's in the Bible, we'll be accursed. That will cause us to be condemned before God. Matthew 15:1-9, Jesus talked about the Pharisees in His day. He said, you've made void the Word of God by your tradition. Why do you transgress the Word of God? Because of your tradition. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. Our worship is vain. We will be condemned before God if we follow the tradition of men above the teaching of the Bible. You know, if Roman Catholic teaching is anything more than the Bible, it's too much. If it's anything less than the Bible, it's not enough. If it's something different or contradictory to the Bible, it is condemned. If it's the same as the Bible, we don't need it. This is the final authority in religion. Let's finish with these. We'll just mention these. We won't go through them so that we can bring the lesson to a close. But we want to contrast Roman Catholicism with Christ's church, the true church of Christ revealed in the pages of the New Testament. The Bible is its only guide. Christ is the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, not any man. There is no earthly headquarters in Rome. Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth. It's not a denomination. Denominationalism is condemned by the Lord through the Holy Spirit and what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10. It doesn't wear the name Catholic. It doesn't wear the name Roman. It doesn't wear the name Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal or Anglican. None of those names. The scriptural names. The Church of God. The Churches of Christ. The Family of God. Christians. Elders over autonomous churches is a key characteristic distinctive from false religion. Wish we had more time to emphasize how different that is from the Roman Catholic practice. But then finally, some other key differences. That in the Lord's Church, all members are saints and priests. When I went to that Catholic funeral, I began our lesson saying that I went to the Catholic funeral, and we had a young man in our congregation in Cleburne, a faithful Christian, named Kevin Roberts, who was a pilot, 32 years old, and he died in a plane accident. And so I called the family in Austin to express condolences. And they were Roman Catholic, but he repudiated Roman Catholicism and embraced the truth of the gospel and was a faithful member of the Lord's Church when he died. But his family was Catholic. So when I called them, they said, well, we're going to be having the Catholic Mass for the funeral, but since you were the preacher where he worshiped, would you like to come and speak? And so I said, I would. I'd be glad to come and speak. And so I sat and I did not participate in the Mass. And when it was my turn to speak, I don't know if you've ever done this, Jerry, but that was the best way I knew how to do it. And I addressed the audience. You know, the first scripture I used was Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And I said, Kevin Roberts was a saint. Because the Bible, the Word of God, uses the word saint for all Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:2. And I went on to say that one of the reasons Kevin was in heaven was because he accepted the Bible as the final authority in religion. He knew that we must follow the Bible and the Bible only to go to heaven. I don't know if that had any negative reaction from the members, but the priest didn't look especially happy when I said those things. All members are priests, Revelation 1:6. We have access directly to God, not through some separate, distinct hierarchy. I'm a priest. Don't call me Father Young, but I am a priest, and I can have access to my Heavenly Father tonight through my High Priest, Jesus Christ. And I don't have to go through you. I don't have to go through Jerry. I don't have to go through any other man for my access to God. The Lord's Supper is taken every first day of the week, a cappella singing, an immersion of only a penitent believer. Not a sprinkling of a baby, but an immersion of a penitent believer for the remission of sins. These are some of the fundamental characteristics, differences between Roman Catholicism and the true religion of Christ. And brethren, those differences matter.